Let's take our Bibles, please, and let's once again return to Gospel according to Mark. Matthew, Mark, the second of the four Gospels. I think you're familiar with the terminology, the Synoptic Gospels. Mark would be one of the three Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are known as the Synoptic Gospels. And if you're familiar with the contents of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that they deal with many of the same situations, same characters, same narratives. Whereas John is a radically different gospel altogether. And even as we read the Synoptic Gospels, we see that we have insights in one gospel that we might not receive from another. So we're very thankful to the Lord that he's given us these three synoptic gospels, the fourth gospel of John, as they give us the insight that we need into the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin in verse 14 here this evening, Mark 1, verse 14, and I'll read down to the end of 20. Mark chapter 1, 14 through verse 20. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord God Almighty, Father, as we look into the Word of God, we recognize that we're on holy ground. And Father, we recognize that our understanding is greatly lacking. Father, we know by nature we are indifferent or perhaps antagonistic to the truth. We understand this to be an expression of our fallen human nature. We recognize your word teaches that we're sinners by nature and we become sinners by choice. But Father, we thank you that you have imparted new life to our souls by your Holy Spirit. And now we pray that you will teach us the truth. Give us a love for the truth. Give us a love for the written word. Give us a love for the living word, the Lord Jesus. So Holy Spirit, please help us to see the beauty in this text. Help us to learn about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And help us to learn about our duties as Christ's disciples. So Lord, we humble ourselves before you and we pray that you will speak to us, teach us, minister to us, that we might bring you glory and that we might minister to others. Father, to this end we do pray in the name of your precious and beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now as we look into Mark's gospel, we're aware that this is the shortest of all the four gospels. And as we get further into this gospel, I think we'll see that it is a gospel that moves along very, very quickly. As I read it, I get a sense of urgency. I see that Mark is presenting things to us because he wants us to understand the importance of what's written here. And he wants us to see that life is very short and that we need to take this truth immediately to our hearts and we need to act upon it. We need to read this account We need to internalize it. We need to focus on and appreciate the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and we need to recognize who He is. Now, again, when we talk about recognizing who He is, I draw your attention back to the very first verse of this chapter. As Mark began it, he said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and His identity is given to us by Mark. He says, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He speaks to us about the forerunner of Messiah. In verse 2, we're going back to the Old Testament, and we're seeing that these Old Testament texts, one from Malachi 3, verse 1, which we find in verse 2, and then Isaiah 40, and verse 3, and verse 3, these are passages written in the past, but they're speaking about the forerunner of Messiah, and we see him identified in verse 4. In the next following verses, this is the one we know as John the Baptist. So he is there in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and people are coming to him, but John is not about his own self. He is about pointing to the one who is greater than he. He says very humbly in verse 7, he said, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Speaking about Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he says in verse 8, he is saying, I baptize you with water, but he, Messiah, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So he's speaking to the people, calling them to repentance, calling them to baptism, and pointing to the Lord Jesus. We see in verse 9 and 10 that the Lord Jesus submits himself to baptism. And if you recall last week, this is a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins. But the Lord Jesus had no sin. He was sinless. He was sin-free. Never thought of sin, spoke of sin, committed a sin. You remember why he submitted himself to the baptism? John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so the Lord Jesus is seeking to fulfill everything that is written in the law. And so when John calls sinners to be baptized, the Lord Jesus, though he's not a sinner, submits himself, and he tells us in Matthew's gospel he's doing so to fulfill all righteousness. He's come into the world to identify himself with sinners, though he has no sin, and he would do so in the ultimate way when he goes to the cross to bear the sins of his people in his body on that tree. Now, not only do we find the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in the very first verse of this chapter, but as the Lord Jesus comes out of the water, we see the heavens are open and the Holy Spirit in the form like a dove is descending upon him. We could say that this is the official beginning of Jesus's public ministry. Remember now, the word Christ is the same. It comes from the Greek, and it's equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. Both those words are synonyms, and they mean the anointed of God. Jesus is the one predicted in the Old Testament, as we'll talk about as we get into this discussion of him as king. But now the Holy Spirit comes down. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit as it descends down upon him like a dove. And we have a testimonial from heaven. Here's God Almighty, God the Father, declaring from heaven, you are my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with you. And we'll see that mentioned again when the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. The next thing we find, as we looked at last week, was that he went into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit then immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he's there 40 days. And he's tempted by the prince of darkness. He's tempted there, but we see that the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious over the prince of darkness, and he emerges as a victor. And if you recall last week, we noted the expression wild animals that is used in verse 13. And we pointed out that Jesus's challenges were so different from the first man, Adam. The first Adam came and he's placed in an idyllic garden where these animals were all getting along wonderfully well together. But now the Lord Jesus comes into a fallen world. The first Adam fell in the test that was given to him. But the second man, Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is showing himself to be the victor. One day those wild animals will now be at peace with one another. When Messiah's kingdom comes in all of its fullness, those things that we saw referenced in Isaiah chapter 35. Now as we get down into our text today, I want us to note certain things here. You'll see them on your outline. We're going to look here in verse 14 and verse 15 and get some insight into the mission of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Why he came into the world. What his focus was. And then we'll look at the manner or the means that the Lord Jesus will employ to spread his kingdom. And then thirdly, we'll see the method that the Lord Jesus chose to employ in spreading the gospel, the message of the kingdom. It's interesting when you look at verse 14. There's just this very brief reference to John the Baptist being arrested. John the Baptist was just only here for a very brief time. And then Mark states in verse 14 that John was arrested. If you want to learn more about what happened to John, you simply need to turn a few chapters into the gospel and look in chapter 6 and read from verse 17 to 29. And it will tell you what John did in order for him to be arrested, who it was that arrested him, and how he died, how he was beheaded for standing for the truth. That's John 6, 17 to 29. After John was arrested, we're told that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, came into Galilee, and he is proclaiming the gospel of God. He is proclaiming. The word for proclaim is in some translations found to be translated as preached. Kerusso is the Greek word. He's heralding. He's proclaiming a message. It's called the gospel or the good news of God. And the heart and soul of this message is in verse 15. He is saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. He is the king, and the kingdom is wherever the king is. So he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. This speaks to us of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come into this world as the fulfillment of the messianic promises, and he is now ushering in the beginning of the messianic kingdom. Now, some time back in our Tuesday Bible study, we spent time discussing about the king and the kingdom. And those of you who were there may remember that we spoke about God's sovereign kingdom. God has reigned as king forever. Let me give you some passages that speak about God's sovereign kingdom. Psalm 10, verse 16, the Lord, that is Yahweh, is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. So the Lord is king forever and ever. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, Solomon says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. There's a recognition by these Old Testament believers that the true and living God reigns as the sovereign Lord over the universe. Isaiah 37:16, we read these words, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And then one more passage, and this is just a small sampling of text that we'll find like this throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. Psalm 93, verse 1 and 2, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yet the world is established. It shall not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The true and living God reigns, always has reigned. This is his sovereign kingdom. If you're a believer in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you should find great security in the fact that your God reigns. There's no force in the universe that can undo the living sovereign God. There's no power in this universe that can thwart his sovereign purposes. Now, it was God's sovereign purpose to factor in to his sovereign plan the messianic or the mediatorial kingdom. Now, again, I remind you that when God made Adam, he made him to be his vice regent. God said, Adam, I'm putting you in this garden and I'm giving you dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over everything that creeps on the face of the earth. You are to look after this garden. You are under me to rule and reign in this garden. He was to have dominion, but as we look back in Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam failed. And he was cast out of the garden. So Adam failed in his role as vice regent. But God made a promise immediately after the fall took place in Genesis 3. God promised that there would be a man, one who was born of a woman who would fulfill that purpose that Adam was created for, to be this king over God's created world. This one would serve as the victor, the deliverer, the Messiah, the king. And we find that in seed form in Genesis 3:15. There the Lord God is cursing the serpent, and he says to the serpent, I'll put enmity, opposition, between you, you serpent, and the woman, between your seed or your offspring, you serpent, and the offspring of the woman. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's going to be a real clash. There's going to be warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we see that the promise of this deliverer, this promise of this king who will fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 is developed and becomes more and more full. Now again, if you look at the Old Testament and you're familiar with the Old Testament history, you'll see that Israel had a king named Saul, the son of Kish, and he proved to be a miserable failure. And after he fell out of favor with the Lord found a man after his own heart. His name was David. And even though David was not a perfect man, God chose in his sovereignty to make special promises to David. And he promised that one of David's offspring, one of David's sons would reign over an eternal kingdom. And I just read this to you in part. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13 and verse 16. The prophet Nathan is God's conduit as these words come to David. God says through the prophet Nathan, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Interesting. He's a man, but he's going to reign upon a throne forever. And in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne, David, shall be established forever. Well, obviously, the fulfillment of this wasn't Solomon, his son. We know as we look at Solomon's life in the Old Testament, he married many women who were not worshipers of the true and living God, and he ended up worshiping their false deities. And upon his death, God rent the 12 tribes, the united monarchy. He rent it in two. And we have the northern kingdom consisting of 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, consisting of 2 tribes. Now, why did God keep the southern kingdom of Judah? It's because he made promises that he would bring his Messiah into this world, and this Messiah would be the seed of the woman. This Messiah would come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This Messiah would come from one of Jacob's sons, whose name was Judah, and David was from Judah. And now the offspring that was promised to David would be his, hence coming from Judah. So God preserves this line so that he could bring David's greater son into this world. Now, we know that the 10 tribes up in the north, they gave way to idolatry and they were judged by the Assyrians, and even the southern kingdom would go into idolatrous ways, and God would judge them in 586 with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so these kingdoms were destroyed. The people of the southern kingdom would spend 70 years in Babylon, and they would never have an earthly king again. From the time of the Babylonian captivity to this very moment, there's never been a Jewish king. But God made promises, right? Let me read you some other passages. This is after David passes off the scene. I'm going to read 3 prophecies from 3 different prophets about the king. Now remember, the Lord Jesus is on the scene here in Mark's gospel, and he's presenting himself as the king. He's preaching the gospel. He's saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Listen to Isaiah chapter 9. I read verse 6 and 7. Keep in mind that this is 700 years prior to the Lord Jesus being born into this world through the Virgin Mary. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his throne to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Interesting. He's going to be on the throne of David. He's the offspring of David over David's kingdom. And he will judge with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So that's Isaiah 9, 700 years before the Lord Jesus. Listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was predicting that the Jews would go into the Babylonian captivity. But in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, again, 600 years before the Lord Jesus would grace this earth with his presence, we read these words. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he is called, the Lord, that is Yahweh, our righteousness. So this promise to David, God says, will be fulfilled. And in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, now we're again about 700 years before the Lord Jesus would come into this world. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and from ancient days. Where is this greater son of David? Where is this promised Messiah? Has God forgotten? No. We're reading about this promised one right here. And you know, if you go back to Matthew's gospel, it starts with a genealogy showing Jesus's descent. I mean, in Matthew's gospel, we don't have Jesus's bloodline, but we do have that of his adoptive father, Joseph. And then immediately after that, we're told that he came into the world in a special way. He didn't have a human father, but the Heavenly Father started the human life of Jesus in the womb of Mary, the Virgin, by the Holy Spirit. So he has the legal right to the throne through his adoptive father, Joseph. But in Luke chapter 3, we have another genealogy. That's Mary's genealogy. And Jesus was related to her by blood, and she as well is from the line of David. It's amazing how the Lord is putting together this situation. He's showing us in the Old Testament how every human king proved to be a failure. But now he would bring his eternal son, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God is sending his son into this world. He makes testimony there. As the Lord Jesus comes out of the water after being baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, as the Father, the first person of the Blessed Trinity, bears testimony, "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is eternally the Son of God, but after the flesh, he is from the royal line of David. He is fulfillment of all those predictions and prophecies of the Old Testament. When we read these words, we should stand in amazement at this plan of redemption that our God has decreed in eternity and is now unfolding gradually and progressively. And we now have this insight given to us by Mark, who gives this account to us. Jesus, after John's baptism, came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. He gives good news in a bad news world. He says the time is fulfilled. All the predictions, all these prophecies made prior are now coming to fruition. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am the promised one. I am the offspring of David, and I am here now to proclaim good news to you. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is nearby. And Jesus says, then what? Repent and believe the gospel. The word repent is a very important Bible word. It means that we need to break away from the road, the avenue that we have been treading down upon, and we need to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus calling to us, and we need to make an about face. We were heading in this direction, and now the Lord Jesus tells us, you need to leave the kingdom of darkness, and you need to turn to me, for I'm the King, and I will bring you into the kingdom of light. You need to turn to me. So remember now, God is sovereign over all things. He rules in his sovereign kingdom, but now this mediatorial kingdom, this messianic kingdom, begins to find its fulfillment with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his messianic role here. The man appointed by God has come and is showing himself as king, and he is committed to spreading his earthly rule. It's interesting that when you think about kingdoms, right? We think about kings, and usually when we think about a king or a queen, they have jurisdiction oversight of a particular geographical location. But when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about God's activity in the hearts of his people and his rule over the world. God actively is at work in the hearts of all the subjects of King Jesus. Now, how does one become a subject of King Jesus? Well, they hear the words of the king, and they act upon the words of the king. So what's the call? Repent and believe the good news. Change your direction and come to me, says the Lord Jesus. Change your direction. Look to me. Have a change of mind about who I am. That will lead to a change of heart. And that will lead to a change of life as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see that the manner of spreading this kingdom is so different from that of earthly kings. Think about these great conquerors in human history. The way the Lord Jesus goes about building his kingdom is so counterintuitive to the means and manner of worldly rulers. Think about Alexander the Great. He went out conquering. He took over vast portions of the known world at that time. Think about the Caesars and the Roman Empire. Think about people like Hitler. How did they go about extending their rule and influence? It was by power. It was by might. It was by the sword, wasn't it? Right? I can beat you into submission with my army. I can beat you into submission by the sword, by sheer strength. But that's not how God builds the Messianic kingdom. It's so interesting. Even when we talk about Islam, how did Muhammad and those who followed him spread Islam? It was through the sword. It was through bloodshed. But the Messianic kingdom would be spread through what? Through preaching. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He's heralding, he's proclaiming, he's preaching the gospel of God. And as we read through the gospel of Mark, we would see what this king's power was like, how he used his power. How does the Lord Jesus use the power that he has? You find him destroying anyone? Well, you might say he's destroying the devil. You might say he's destroying the power of darkness. He's destroying the devil by setting people free through the gospel. But we see that the Lord Jesus comes to heal. We see that the Lord Jesus comes to give life to the dead. We see the Lord Jesus is casting out demons. We see the Lord Jesus is forgiving sins. Ultimately, King Jesus would go to the cross. He would have a crown of thorns placed upon his head. He would be mocked and spit upon. And he would give himself at the cross to pay for the sins of his subjects. He would demonstrate his power over his enemies of sin, death, and Satan by going to the cross and then resurrecting on the third day. But his desired means to call his subjects to himself is preaching, is heralding the good news. The basic elements of that message are twofold: repentance and faith. Now, when you look at verse 15, you see the word repent used, and you also see the word believe used. Sometimes the scripture writers will talk about us believing and not mention repentance. Other times they'll talk about repentance and not mention the word believe or faith. But you have to understand that wherever, biblically speaking, wherever repentance is expressed, faith is implied. Wherever faith is expressed, repentance is implied. You can't have one without the other. If there's going to be biblical repentance, then you're turning away from sin and you have to turn to an object. Remember, faith always has an object, and the object is always, biblically speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we turn from our sin and we turn to the Son of God, or we turn to the Son of God, and when we turn to the Son of God, we're turning our back on the world and the things of the world system. And so as we move down here into our third point here, Jesus has a strategy. He knows the method of spreading this information about his kingdom is to be preaching, but you got to have preachers. And so that's what the Lord Jesus is involved in verses 16 through verse 20. Let's look at these verses. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. And what were they doing? They were plying their craft. They were fishermen. And so they're casting a net into the Sea of Galilee. And what does Jesus say to them? Well, we've got two words in our English translation, follow me. In the Greek, it's one word. It's come. Jesus says to them, come. And then he makes a promise to them. Really, it's a promise, but it's also a commitment, isn't it? Jesus says, you come to me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And so their duty and responsibility was to come to him, to recognize him as the king, to submit themselves to him as the king, and then allow him to work in their lives. And he would make them fishers of men. That would be a process. They would spend 3 years with him, and he would be their supreme, ultimate example. They would have personal teachings with him. They would hear his public teachings. They would see his acts of compassion, his mighty miracles. They would see the scorn that was thrown at their master by the religious leaders and teachers of that day. And so they would be there as his apprentices, following him, hanging on his every word, and watching him do what he did. Now, what was their response? Verse 18. Remember, this word immediately is a favorite word in this Gospel of Mark, which I expressed. This is a gospel of urgency. See things happening very quickly. And the word immediately is to appear, I believe, 9 times in the first chapter and 40 times throughout this letter. And so we see that these men immediately left their nets and they followed him. Keep in mind as well that Peter is fitting prominently here. Peter is probably the main human source that Mark is getting his information from. Mark was had a relationship with Peter similar to that which Paul had with Timothy. He was his son in the faith. And so Peter would have given this account to Mark, the Holy Spirit superintending, so that the final product is exactly what God wants to have. But immediately they left their nets, they followed him. Going on a little bit further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, his brother John. They were in their boat mending their nets. So they were the same trade. And Jesus calls to them. And immediately they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. Here's a picture of what real repentance and saving faith looks like, right? The Lord Jesus puts his seal of ownership on us. He says, I'm master, you are my servants, you are my disciples, and you need to be ready to do what I call you to do. And so they forsake the trade that they had grown up knowing and doing, and they left it behind in order to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible doesn't tell us that when the Lord Jesus calls us that we should immediately leave the job that we perhaps were employed at. But in their case, this was the call. But we, if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus, we should be ready to do whatever he calls us to do. He's placed his seal of ownership upon us. I've been bought with a price. I don't belong to myself. I belong to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this is a picture of what biblical repentance looks like and biblical faith. There's also something interesting as well that we find here. These men were fishers of fish, and now they were to become fishers of men. They were to be concerned about the lost around them. How would they reach the lost around them? From the time of Pentecost on, how would they go about winning disciples? How would they go about winning subjects for King Jesus? Well, the same way the king did it. He proclaimed. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. We need to follow in the steps of the master. It's through the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained to bring his subjects to himself. But Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I want you to hear this and think about this. This is from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16, verses 16 to 18. The Lord God speaking, Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abomination. It's interesting, when you look at that text, God talks about sending out fishers and hunters, but it's in the context of judgment. This world stands under the condemnation of God Almighty because of their idolatrous ways, because of their sinful ways. And so what does God do? God calls us to himself. How does God call us to himself? He calls us to himself through the gospel. When he calls us to himself through the gospel, what does he expect us to do? To take this gospel to others, because we tell them the wrath of God is hanging upon the heads of every unbeliever, and the wrath of God in all of its fullness will come down upon this earth. Turn now, repent, and believe on King Jesus. Flee to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, who took the wrath of God upon himself. Flee to him so that you might find safety from the wrath that will fall upon this world. The Lord Jesus would train these men after his redemptive work was completed. He would fill them with the Holy Spirit, and they would go out to continue to build the kingdom of God. How would they do that? Through the preaching of the gospel. Listen to what Peter says. Here's Peter. He's just called at this point. Listen to what he says in his first letter. 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25. Peter writing to the believers. He says, Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. And this is the good news. This is the gospel that was preached to you. God's judgment hangs upon this world. Praise God for those who brought the gospel message of the kingdom to us. Praise God for the grace given to us that we had ears to hear and a mind to repent. Now he gives us the opportunity to take this message into the world. Let people know God's judgment is coming, but there is a way of escape. Flee to King Jesus. Rest in him. Look to him. Rely upon him. He is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. He is the Rescuer. There is none other. And so I ask you as we close here, are you a subject of King Jesus? Consciously and deliberately, have you submitted to his lordship? Do you call Jesus, you are my Lord and my Master. You are my Lord and my God. Thank you for saving me. And now as your subject, I submit myself to your sovereign rule in my life. Have you embraced the king as he's been presented to you in the gospel, what are the first acts of someone who's been born again? The first acts? True repentance, saving faith, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, flee to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If you do know him, stay focused on him and ask him to make you a fisher of men. Ask him to turn you into a kingdom worker for his glory. He will make you into a fisher of men, and you can get those gospel facts then into the minds and ears of others. Let's pray. Father, we have discussed much here this evening, but we see that all that has been said has pointed us in the direction of the one to whom you bore witness. You said of your Son, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." You put your seal upon your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, you not only did it this one time, but you did it on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Father, we know that you did it ultimately when you raised your Son from the dead. You were declaring, "Indeed, he accomplished all that I sent him into the world to do. He paid the debt for sinners. And now I am raising him from the dead, and I will receive him to my right hand, where he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords." O Lord Jesus, we thank you for calling us out of darkness. And Lord Jesus, now that we are yours, we submit ourselves to your sovereign rule, and we pray that we'll be obedient to the word of God as given to us here in Scripture. And Father, we pray that we'll do your Son's bidding. Father, we know that everything in this world will come and go, but only the things of God will last forever. Lord Jesus, we love you, we thank you, and we pray now in the name, your glorious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.